James chapter 1. James 1. Been talking about the evidence of true faith, saving faith. The demons have a faith that does not save because although they believe everything you and I believe, they will not surrender their hearts to the lordship of Christ. They will not entrust their souls to the care of God. Saving faith does both. It believes all the facts, but it also trusts and rests in the provision of God for everything. The devil will not do that. So, what are the evidences of saving faith? We listed a few last Sunday. One is that we endure while going through trials. Verse 2 of chapter 1 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And endurance must have its perfect result so that you may be complete, perfect, lacking in nothing." So he says, count it all joy. Rich said in his prayer that we don't often expect God to do what he does or to do it the way he does it. 1 Corinthians tells us that the natural man does not accept the things of God, neither can he know them. They are foolishness to him. They are spiritually discerned. Only when you have the mind of Christ through salvation do you begin to understand the way God does things. The unbeliever, Paul tells us, thinks that the gospel is foolish. It is so antithetical or counterintuitive to the way we think when we're not properly related to God. For example, God says, "He who is first shall be last." And we say, that doesn't make any sense. He who's first is first. And then God says, "He who is last shall be first," and we say, well, that doesn't make any sense, any more sense than the last thing we heard. Who's last will be last. Everybody knows that, right? "And he who exalts himself, the Lord will humble. And who humbles himself, the Lord will exalt." And you've heard all of these things that Jesus taught and the apostles, and they are counterintuitive to the way the world thinks. One more of them is, count it all joy when you enter various trials. That's certainly counterintuitive. Why would we call it a trial if we're supposed to have joy? How could we possibly have joy if it's a trial? Well, James tells us we have joy not because the trial is joyful, not because there's no pain. There is pain, and he doesn't want us to call it something other than a trial. It is a trial. But the reason we have joy is because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and we all want endurance. Because we all want to be found complete and perfect, lacking in nothing, and endurance is required for that, and trials are required for endurance. So through that knowledge, we know that there is a possibility of joy in our trials. And then he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So, if you lack something, God is eager to give you what you lack, as long as it's something you need. And all of us need wisdom. God delights to give us anything that we need. Did you know that? And if you ask him for something that you need and he doesn't give it to you, it's either because of one or two things. You either don't need it or you don't need it now. You may need it later, but he's saying, wait. If he never gives it to you, you didn't need it. And many times we ask for many things we don't need, but a lot of things we want. And I ask you, how many of you, if you had a rich uncle who said, "I give you $100 every time you ask," how many times would you ask? And how often? All the time. And yet, when was the last time you asked God for wisdom? You have a rich Heavenly Father, and he says, "If you ask me for wisdom, I'll give it to you generously without finding any fault." But he said, if you ask, you must ask in faith, because a man who doubts will not receive anything from the Lord. That man ought not to expect he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You must believe. You must have faith. Now, the difference between what I'm teaching you and James is teaching and the health and wealth gospel is, the health and wealth gospel says, believe and ask for anything you want, and God will give it to you as long as you have enough faith. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says God would be delighted to give you anything you need. The health and wealth gospel says God will give you anything you want. And those things are entirely different. God's not going to give you anything you want. He loves you too much to do that. Because some of the things we want are not good for us. And so God is careful to make sure that he only gives us what we need and not necessarily what we want. And so God will oftentimes say no to our requests because it's best for us for him to say no. So when he says, the man who asks must ask with faith, he must believe, he can't doubt, he's not talking about a health and wealth gospel. He's saying when you pray about anything that you know the Bible would endorse, that God would approve, that Jesus could attach his name to, when you ask for anything like that, God is delighted to give it to you, but you can't come doubting whether or not God is one who will provide for you. Because God is pleased when we have faith. You think about that. Faith is the glue, or trust, if you will, if you'd like to put it that way. Trust is the glue in all relationships, isn't it? Would you rather have somebody say to you, you're handsome, or I trust you? If you had to make a choice, which would you rather them say? Would you rather have someone say, boy, you're really intelligent, or I trust you? I'll take trust every time. Trust is the highest compliment you can pay another person. Because trust goes to integrity and character. Trust says, I believe that you are trustworthy, that you have integrity, character, you have what it takes, you have the kind of nature that I can entrust my life to. Whether that's on a human level or between us and God, trust is the key and the glue that holds all relationships together. So when you come to God and ask him for something that he's delighted to give you, it kind of aggravates him when you don't trust that he would be the kind of God to actually give you what you need. So you must believe that he is, and you must believe that he is going to provide for your needs. Verse 7, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord if you're double-minded. Verse 8, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So saving faith endures trials with joy. Saving faith endures. Saving faith asks God for whatever it needs. And then in verse 9, saving faith possesses a humble spirit. A humble spirit. Now this is actually number 5 if you're taking notes. I did 4 last Sunday. This is number 5. It's the first point of this sermon, but the 5th point of the last sermon. Verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Did you see another kind of antithetical concept there? A counterintuitive concept? The brother of humble circumstances. What is he talking about? Someone who just doesn't have a lot. Poor in terms of material wealth. When these Christians were first converted, most of them were Jewish. The church in Jerusalem to whom James writes, the predominant number of converts in that church are Jewish. Once they were converted, they were rejected and ostracized from society. They lost their jobs, their prestige, their power, their influence. Many of them went from being probably well-to-do to being poverty-stricken. James is writing to them. And he's saying, don't despair over the fact that you've lost all your material wealth. You ought to take glory in your high position. What does he mean, high position? What makes it so elevated to be poor? Well, if you've ever been poor, and I think all of us have, you know, even when you're rich, you start out poor, right? Well, maybe some people don't. Some people have wealth handed to them. But most people start out poor, even the rich, most of the rich start out poor. So most people know what it's like to be poor. When you're poor, you're more likely to gravitate to God because you're acutely aware of your needs. When everything is provided for you, when you're wealthy and healthy and all of that, we tend to forget God, don't we? So James is saying, if you have found yourself all of a sudden stripped of everything you used to rely upon, count it a blessing because now you get to rely on God. And some people said, I'd rather rely on my blessings. This is too hard to rely on God. But it's sweeter to rely on God than it is to rely on your blessings, than it is to rely on your material wealth. So James says something that's very counterintuitive. He says, if you've been stripped of all of your material possessions, all of your power, all your prestige, all of your influence, your worldly wealth, as it were, you are to glory in your high position. This word glory is the Greek word kaukaomai. You find it all throughout the New Testament. Most places where it's found, it's translated as boast. We just sang a song, I boast no more, I boast no more, I boast no more. I love that song, but what that's saying is, I don't boast in anything that I've done, I boast in what he's done. I don't boast in my good works, I boast in his grace. I don't boast in my worthiness, I boast in his worthiness. And you know what Paul says? He says, if anyone's going to boast, let him boast what? In the Lord. Boast in the Lord. God's okay with boasting as long as you're boasting about him. But here he says, let this brother of humble circumstances glory or boast in his high position. What does he mean by that? Well, do you remember the time that Paul was afflicted with a thorn in the flesh? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he tells us that he had gone up to the third heaven, and as a result, he felt kind of conceited about that. Wow, I've had this privilege that nobody else has had. I don't know if any of the prophets had it. I don't know if Moses had it. But I've been invited up to the third heaven, and I've seen things that nobody else has seen, and I've heard words that not even human beings are to speak. And he says, in order that I would not exalt myself, the Lord sent a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. So God said, Paul, you've had this great experience like nobody else. You've had this prestige, this honor, this position. I'm going to make sure you don't get too conceited about that, so that you don't look condescendingly on your brothers and sisters and you don't get your head bigger than it ought to be. And so I'm going to send this physical infirmity to keep you humble. And Paul says, I asked the Lord three times for him to take it away. Now you get the picture. He's exalted, prestigious, powerful, influential, as the world would measure those things. And then the Lord sends him a trial to take him down a few notches. And Paul's thinking, what are you doing? Look, I can be a better apostle if you leave me where I was. I can be a better witness if you keep me with as much influence and power as I've had. In fact, Lord, I'm asking you to take this away so I can be a better witness for you. Because you see, if we're going to get the gospel out, we need power and we need influence and we need to know friends and we need to be able to influence people. And you know how the world does that, Lord. You've just taken me down a few notches and I'm not sure I like it. I know I don't like it, number one. And second, I'm not sure it's very smart. I think I would be more effective if you'd take this thorn away from me. And then Paul says, in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12, and he said to me each time, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Why these counterintuitive, antithetical concepts just all over the New Testament? No wonder it drives atheists crazy. You know, Christopher Hitchens, the journalist for Vanity Fair, an intellectual, recently wrote a book called God is Not Great. And it's just a big, long rant about how much he dislikes God. You know, I haven't spent much ink writing books against the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus or any number of characters that I know better than to worry myself with. If Christopher Hitchens doesn't believe in God, why waste so much ink fighting something he doesn't believe in? Well, the answer is because we believe, and he doesn't want us to believe, and he hates God. But one of the things that Hitchens says in his book is that Christianity is irrational. And I understand why he thinks that. Because when you have the mind of Christ, it isn't that it's irrational. It just seems irrational to the one who doesn't know God. It's not irrational. You could check everything that's being said and find that it's absolutely rational. But the problem is that the believer is irrational. You see, I mean the unbeliever. If the unbeliever is irrational, then what does the believer look like? If the believer is irrational, what does the unbeliever look like, you see? These are antithetical to one another. And the Bible is full of these kinds of things where it says power is perfected in weakness. Now, how come that's not irrational? Because here's what makes it reasonable and rational. Where's all the power located? God. And when I'm weak, guess where I go? God. Now, that's not irrational, but it's counterintuitive. Because the world teaches us that we have to get power for ourselves. We have to acquire power on our own. We have to amass influence and wealth on our own. And God says, no. I'm the source of all those things. I'm the source of power. I'm the source of influence. I'm the source of joy. I'm the source of everything that you need for life. So it makes all the sense in the world when you get the full picture. But it's nonsense when you only have part of the picture. So Paul says that God answered him by saying, my power is made perfect in your weakness. If I'm weak, that means I'm empty. And if I'm empty, that means God can fill me. And if God can fill me, I have power. But if I'm full of myself and all my resources, there's no room for God's power. I'm on my own. And in that case, I am weaker than I would be without all of my own resources and depending on all of His. So you know what Paul said in response to God's answer? He said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather kalkaomai about my weaknesses. James just told us to kalkaomai. Glory in your high position, those of you who have humble circumstances. Glory in it. Boast in it. Revel in it. Be happy for it. Be joyful for that being brought down and humbled. Because when you are humbled, there's room for God. But when you're proud and haughty and think you have it all figured out and you don't need God and you don't need anybody else, you just have it all to yourself, then you are full and there's no room for him at all. And so Paul says in verse 10 of that same passage, Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see? That makes perfect sense. But we still live in the flesh, don't we? I mean, we have a new nature, the nature of Christ. The Spirit of God lives within us if we know Jesus is our Savior. But that old man, that old nature still whispers in our ears and reminds us of the old ways we acquired power and the old ways we acquired influence and our resources. And the old man continually tempts us to resort back to the old ways to get what we desperately need. And God says, don't listen to the old man. Listen to me. You have a new way of doing things. You're relying on God. You're depending on Him. You're humbling yourself so that He may be strong in you. So Paul was essentially saying, you know, it really doesn't matter what the circumstances around me are. It doesn't matter at all. Circumstances can be good. I'm going to trust in God. The circumstances can be poor. I'm going to trust in God. Because regardless of the circumstances, I'm going to trust in God. Because I know that's where my help comes from. It doesn't come from my money, and it doesn't come from my poverty. It doesn't come from resources, and it doesn't come from the lack of resources. It comes from Him in both cases. I'm glad. When I was a young man, I read Philippians, and I remember hearing Paul say, I have been rich and I have been poor, but I've learned to be content in every circumstance. And that struck me as a young man. I thought, that's the way I want to be. I want to be like that. I don't care if I'm rich and I don't care if I'm poor. I just want to be content. Do you know where contentment comes from? God. Riches won't make you content. Read Solomon if you don't believe that. Read Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, all the things that he pursued, all that his money could buy him, he didn't deny himself anything. He had more money than Donald Trump. And every line of Ecclesiastes ends with this phrase, it's empty, chasing after the wind. Vanity, vanity. What was his point? His point wasn't that those things don't bring pleasure, it's that the pleasure never lasts. You're left feeling empty at the end of the day. We're about to celebrate Christmas. How many of you could not identify what you got for Christmas 6 months after Christmas? I remember when I was a kid, you know, didn't take 3 or 4 weeks. The thing was in the closet, it was in the garage, it was out in the backyard, you know. And I was waiting for the next Christmas or my birthday or what have you. That's just a little microcosm of what happens when you pursue wealth, when you pursue pleasure without pursuing God. When you try to fill your life with things thinking that they're going to satisfy, and you leave God out, who is the only one who can satisfy. Nothing wrong with material wealth at all, but when you depend on it, you miss everything. So Paul says, if this comes to me, I'll be content. If that comes to me, I'll be content. If that comes, I'll be content. If God decides to bless me with $1 million, I'll be content. If He decides to make me eat from paycheck to paycheck, I'll be content, because I know where all of my joy and pleasure really comes from. I've never heard a man... Well, let me just make point number two before I tell you about that. Look at verse 10. Here's the opposite of this, okay? The opposite of it is, let the rich man glory in his humiliation. See, now that you have the pattern, I could probably just leave off the second half and you could tell me what it was. Because it's always the opposite of what you'd expect. Let the rich man glory in his, what would you think it would say? His riches! No, he says, let him glory in his humiliation. Let the poor man glory in his high position. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation. What does he mean? There is a point at which, if you have any wisdom in you at all, you are going to realize that riches don't satisfy. And you want to know how devastating that is? Just read Ecclesiastes. You can just hear the frustration in Solomon. I thought that it would satisfy me, and it doesn't. And it finally dawned on me, and I'm upset. I've spent all these years amassing wealth and influence and prestige the way the world does it, thinking it would satisfy me, and it's finally occurring to me that it doesn't satisfy. And there's a sense of exasperation that you wasted all those years. Now, there's a solution to it. You don't have to stay exasperated, but you're frustrated. And in that exasperation and frustration that wealth would not bring you what you thought it would, possessions and material goods would not give you what they promised to deliver, you are humiliated. And God says, congratulations. You've passed another grade. You can pass on to the next grade, and you're maturing in Christ. Because a rich man is richer still when he realizes his riches don't cut it. Did you hear what I said? A rich man is richer still when he realizes that his riches will not satisfy him. He has learned at that stage in his humiliation of that discovery to turn away from worshiping his resources to worshiping the one who provided them. And I'm telling you, that is advancing in spiritual maturity. James is saying, if you've lost something, if you've lost wealth, or if you've lost the promise that wealth promised you, then you are to glory in your humiliation because you have been brought through the school that has taught you an invaluable lesson, and that is that everything worth anything actually comes from Him. And guess what? Both the rich man and the poor man learn the same lesson. The poor man learns it because he has nowhere else to go. The rich man learns it because he had another place to go, but every time he went there, it left him empty. And he realizes, along with the poor man, he has nowhere else to go but to God, and both of them there learn the lesson. You understand this? Now, we shouldn't be surprised at this because Proverbs 11:28 tells us, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Proverbs 23:4 says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. You know, you've heard it said money doesn't grow on trees, but you know what? Wings grow on money. Isn't that true? Right? My father, when I was a young boy, used to say, yeah, you just have to spend that dollar. It's burning a hole in your pocket, isn't it? And he was right. I couldn't stand to keep a dollar in my pocket. I mean, everywhere I went, it was like, what's a dollar? What could I get for a dollar? And I, you know, all of a sudden, you're wanting things you would have never wanted just because you have the money. How can I spend this? You see? And when you didn't have the money, you just kind of, you know, you just kind of learn to just get by, and when you have the money, say, what can I spend it on? And that bothers you almost as much as not having the money, right? And so you spend it, and when you run out of it, you buy plastic, and you just put it on MasterCard or Visa, and then you run up a big bill, and then you're stressed over the big bill, And if it gets bad enough, you have to claim bankruptcy, and that doesn't do a lot of good for you. See, so riches never satisfy. Now, let me just say this, because I don't want anybody to get the wrong impression. God is not opposed to Christians being rich. Hey, amen. Now, here's the point, though. God is opposed to you worshiping your money. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And the reason it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven is not because God opposes money. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. God is not opposed to money. He's opposed to idolatry. And the rich have a tendency, although there are many exceptions, to worship their possessions. That's what God opposes. Because he'll have no competition. Worship him and him only. Depend on him and depend on him only. God will let a rich man keep his money for three reasons. Now, if you can think of four or five, please let me know, but I can only think of three. He'll let a rich man keep his money if that rich man does not worship his money. Number two, if that rich man is generous with his money. You see, if the rich man doesn't worship his money, God can trust him with it. If the rich man is generous with his money, God can bless others through his generosity. And the third reason why God lets a rich man keep his money is because it may be the only thing he ever gets. Do you hear what I said? Now, there are going to be, I believe, just as many rich people in heaven as there are poor. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But the reason Jesus said it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven is because a rich man many times has to decide between his money and God. And he chooses the money instead. That's why when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Eventually, sell everything you have and give the money to the poor." And the rich man went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. And he had the audacity to say to Jesus, "I have kept all the law since my youth." He hadn't kept the first commandment because the first commandment was to have no other gods before God. And this man's God was his money. So it is harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven as long as he is not willing to put his money second and God first. So James is not down on rich people and he's not up on poor people. He's saying both of them can be brought to a place where they both recognize their utter need for God. And when they reach that place, they are blessed. A rich man may reach that place and he says, "You know, I'm not depending any longer on my money." Do you know what? If I were God, and I'm not, I would be delighted to give him more money. Because now he's shown that he loves me and not his money. I could trust a man with more money, who was delighted to share his money. I can trust a man with more money who doesn't put all of his trust in his money. But a man who puts all of his trust in his money, I think God would be more likely to withhold greater blessings from him because he can't trust him with what he's got. So, one of the evidences of saving faith is a humble spirit. And James says, whether you're poor or rich, God is able to humble you and put you in a place where you recognize your need for him. So don't despair in your poverty and in your riches. Be thankful that God has taught you the lesson that your riches won't satisfy. But then there's a second, or if you're taking notes, sixth evidence of saving faith, and that is perseverance. Perseverance. Look at chapter 1, verse 12 of James. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Now we read in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brethren, when you enter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It's a very similar word to perseverance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, everybody wants to lack nothing. Everybody wants to persevere. Trials are the way they come. So James says in verse 12, blessed, happy. It's the same word Jesus used in the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Perseverance. What does it take to make you quit on God? Tragedy, loss, discouragement, financial difficulties. He who perseveres to the end, Jesus said, will be saved. What does it take to make you quit on God? Did any of you see recently this young high school girl who was running a marathon? And she was about 40 yards from the finish line, and she broke her leg in three places. She immediately hit the ground on her knees and crawled the rest of the way across the finish line. That's perseverance. You and I may come to the end of our life and have to crawl across the finish line. And some of these folks are saying, amen, amen, amen. Crawl across the finish, right? We may have to crawl across. We may cross the finish line with a broke leg. We may cross the finish line with blinded eyes and in a wheelchair. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will persevere. There are a lot of people who, when trial and tragedy or difficulty come into their life, they're ready to do away with God. They'll love God as long as God is nice to them. They'll love God as long as he blesses them the way they think he should have blessed them. But once God allows or introduces tragedy or trial in their life, they don't want anything more to do with God. They're a good time Charlie. Good times, they're with God. The bad times, they don't want anything to do with him. This is why we take vows at the altar and we say things like, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, because what we're saying is, I will be true to you when it's good and when it's not. Jesus says, even the pagans love their friends, but loving your enemy is a hard thing. God asks Christians to do what ordinary people can't do. He asks us to love our enemies. He asks us to put ourselves last and he'll put us first. He asks us to humble ourselves so that he can exalt us. He tells us that if we rush to the head of the table, we'll be asked to sit at the other end. But if we'll sit at the other end, we'll be seated at the head. He tells us so many things that are counterintuitive and antithetical that the unbeliever doesn't understand those things. They think they're foolish. They think they're irrational. And so as a result, they have nothing but contempt for what Jesus taught. Unbelievers can love their wives in health. Can't they? Unbelievers can love their wives in riches or wealth. And unbelievers can love their wives when it's better. I've actually said sometimes, you know, before I've performed a wedding, as I go over the vows with the couple, let's look at the vows and see what you're going to say. Because when you're in the wedding, when you're at the wedding, you don't remember anything. You're just thinking about who knows what, you know. You don't remember the vows. You just, You're so nervous. And now, so let's go over the vows. For better or for worse. For richer or for poorer. In sickness and in health. Then I look at each one of them. I say, are you committed to this your fiancé? And I know you're committed in wealth and health and all that. But are you committed in worse and sickness and all these other things? Now, this is not to say that if you ever get a divorce, you're not a Christian. So don't go there. Christians get divorces just like non-Christians. It's only to illustrate a point. There isn't a person in the world who couldn't stand at an altar before witnesses and a pastor and say, I promise to be faithful to you in health when it's better and when we're rich. There's nobody who could not take those vows, right? But what if the vows went like this? I promise to be true and faithful to you in poverty, in sickness, and when it's really, really bad. That's essentially what we're saying. Is that the kind of vow you've taken with Jesus Christ? I promise to be faithful to you when things are good and when things are bad. I promise to be faithful to you when I'm rich and when I'm poor. I promise to be faithful to you when I have my health and when I'm racked with disease. Anybody can love God as long as he's nice and sweet. But what if he sends a trial or a tragedy or a loss and they come and they will come? What will you do? The Bible says he who perseveres through all of it gives evidence of true faith. 1 Peter 1:6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now get this. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the coming of Christ. You know what he's saying? Let me give you a paraphrase. God is looking to see if your faith, even though it has to go through all kinds of tragedy and trial, will still be there when Jesus comes. Because true faith, even though it's encountering various trials, will be found, he says, to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ shows up, guess what's going to happen? True believers will still be praising him no matter what the circumstance. The unbeliever will praise him in the good circumstances, but the true believer will praise him in all circumstances. So perseverance is a sign of true faith. Now, you need to understand that it isn't perseverance that saves you. You understand that? Don't get the cart before the horse. Peter is not saying, James is not saying, Jesus is not saying, if you persevere, God will save you. That would be works and not grace. What they're saying is, if God has saved you, you will persevere. Let me illustrate what I mean by this. Matthew 24, verse 12 and 13, Jesus says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. I remember Hank Williams Sr. had a song, something about love growing cold. I forget what the name of it was, but my dad used to listen to Hank Williams Sr. And I remember that whiny voice, you know, "You're cheating, huh?" Is that it? Yeah. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, you can misunderstand that and say, ah, it's endurance that saves. No, it's salvation that endures. What he's essentially saying by default is, if you don't make it to the end, you weren't saved. So how do you know that? How do you know it's not the other? How do you know it's what you're saying and not the other? 1 John 2:19, listen to what John says. Talking about those who had walked away from the faith. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. But their going out was done so that it would be shown that they are not of us. You get that? John is saying if they were really of us, really believers, they would have stayed. Now, he's not talking about people who leave local churches. You know, like if they were of us, they would have stayed in Country Oaks. But since they left us, they're not of us, you know. No, there are a lot of good churches you could go to. It's talking about leaving the faith. Anyone who walks away from Christ and doesn't return didn't know him. That's the point. He who perseveres. Now I just ask you this question right now, and we go to the last point. Are you persevering? If you all of a sudden broke your spiritual leg in three places, would you crawl across the finish line if necessary? Or are you putting conditions on God? God, I'll serve you as long as you... what? Make me happy. Happy the way the world defines it or the way God defines it? Make me successful. Successful the way the world defines it or the way God defines it? Make me prosperous the way you define it or the way God defines it? You see, God doesn't promise to make us happy and wealthy and healthy the way the world defines it. He only promises to make us those things the way he defines them. Is that enough for you? What if God took all your money away tomorrow? Would you still praise him? What if he took your health tomorrow? Would you still praise him? Blessed is the man who has realized that it's none of those things that bring joy. It's none of those things that bring fulfillment. Really, what brings fulfillment is God. The sooner we learn that lesson, the better off we are. Some of the most important things in life, in fact, the only two most important things in life, are your relationship with God and your relationship with other people. I've never heard a rich man on his deathbed say, "I wish I'd spent more time at the office." I have heard them say, "I wish I'd spent more time with God. I wish I'd spent more time with my wife, with my children." Because when you're dying, it dawns on you, if never before, what really matters and what doesn't. I pray we learn that lesson 100 years before we die. Amen? 100 years before we die. Last point of the message. True saving faith not only adopts a humble, dependent attitude on God, and not only perseveres, but it understands temptation and it seeks to resist it. Verses 13 through 17. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to preach this next Sunday. Because it's 12 o'clock. And I'm not going to exasperate you. Amen? I'm going to preach this next Sunday. Because I'm out of steam anyway. I need to get re-steamed or something. I don't know what it is. Okay? And I'm not out of material. So just in case you think and I... You know, some preachers say, we'll end the sermon there, you know, because they've run out of material. And I did that before, but it's not today. I just don't want to exasperate you. God bless you. Let's pray together and then we'll sing the doxology. Father, teach us to be content in whatever circumstance you place us. Lord, thank you for our wealth. We are so wealthy, even though we may not be wealthy by American standards, by the world standards, most of us in this room are millionaires. Lord, thank you for blessing us with so many material, physical goods. But Lord, let us not worship those things. Let us realize that all the joy and pleasure we receive from those things really comes from you. Don't let us get caught up and wrapped up in material things, in resources, and in everything that doesn't matter. But Lord, let us be consumed with you and with other people. Father, teach us to depend on you for our joy. And Lord, give us whatever we need to develop perseverance. We know that when you save us, we will persevere to the end, but that doesn't come just because we're saved. It comes because you act and work in us to make us persevere. So you bring trials and difficulties and you condition us so that we can be able to play in the fourth quarter. We pray for conditioning. We pray for endurance. And Lord, just watch over us until we meet again. Take care of us. We know you will. You've promised to do it. But we pray for it because you taught us to pray. We love you. Increase our love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.